Hey, Lighthouse Church family, I am praying that today's message will bless you.
Good morning, Lighthouse Church family. The children are dismissed at this time to go to their classes. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, for those who don't know, Pastor Dave is unable to be with us for our morning service, for the membership acceptance that will happen at the end of our service, and for the annual business meeting as he is in hospital recovering from an appendicitis. For those who may be worried, I was just informed this very morning, I didn't know this, I thought when somebody had an appendicitis, every single time you have to take it out. Apparently that's not true. If unless the appendix has burst, they just flush you with antibiotics and you recover. And so that's what is happening with Pastor Dave at this time, is they're just flushing his system with antibiotics, and he should recover in the next 4 to 5 days, but you can keep him in your prayers. I know for a fact Pastor Dave has visited so many of you when you've been in the hospital, and it would be very good if we could lift him up in prayer and possibly come and visit. No, don't bombard the man, but give him the time to rest. I actually just heard Julie say this morning, hey, forced rest, that's not a bad thing for Pastor Dave. And so, Lord, I just pray your restoration over him. And so partway through the day yesterday, as he was in hospital from the morning, he messaged me in the afternoon and asked me if I could take on our Sunday morning service, our membership acceptance, and to chair our business meeting. And so I spent much of yesterday preparing for all three with little notice. And so I'm not asking for your admiration in undertaking this task. I'm simply asking that you would graciously join me in filling the gap for our lead pastor as he recovers. And that begins today with opening our Bibles to examine God's Word. And we're going to spend our time this morning working through one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture, which is written by Paul to God's church. A passage that theologians have studied for centuries, that pastors have returned to again and again, and that everyday Christians like you and I turn in our Bibles to as we prepare for our morning devotional, and yet somehow every time we encounter this passage, no matter the setting in which we read it, it feels as though we're standing once more on holy ground. I want that we would open today's sermon by simply reading the passage found in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. It is written, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 1 to 11 is not merely a piece of instruction from Paul to another church. I believe it's something deeper than that. It is almost as though for a moment the curtain of heaven is being drawn back, and we're allowed in this moment this opportunity to glimpse into the very heart of Christ himself. The shape of his humility, the depth of his love, the path he willingly chose to walk for the sake of a world that had turned away from him. Before our last membership acceptance service, I actually preached on the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he would go to the cross, as he prayed for his church to be one,
to be unified as He and the Father are one. And I urged us to recognize that if this prayer contained the contents of Jesus' heart the night before He would go to the cross, then it must be so very important to God Himself that we be one. And this morning, as we turn to a passage found in Philippians 2, much like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul is not writing these words from a comfortable study with time to sit down and pore over scripture and craft elegant theology. He writes this from a prison cell. His body is chained and his future is more than just uncertain. And when posed with the possibility that his life may soon come to an end, he chooses to write a letter to the church in Philippi. And I find that incredibly moving. Paul's first concern is not for his own circumstances, but for the life of the church itself that he may soon leave behind. Because Paul knew that the church in Philippi, like every other church that has existed, was made up of human beings. Redeemed, yes, filled with the Spirit, yes, but still capable of misunderstanding one another. Still capable of letting pride quietly creep into their relationship. Still capable of allowing small fractures to widen into something deeper if they were not careful. Now, Paul had lived a long life. He was this incredible patriarch of the Christian faith that we admire. A man who planted dozens of churches in foreign lands all across the near world that he had come from in ancient Israel. And as this father, Paul had held the hand of an infant church that was quickly growing, but was also quickly unraveling itself over and over again. As his journeys to other foreign lands to bring the gospel to all nations and to all people, Paul was unable to remain with and oversee every church by himself. And so he undertook this labor of writing letter after letter to church after church in order that he could bring correction to the same problem that was seemed to arise in every church that he planted and left. You see, in this journey, Paul had a life goal. He had a desire. His desire was to leave behind churches that would live on past him. But Paul had also overseen enough churches long enough to learn something that every generation of believers must eventually learn. Unity in the body of Christ does not sustain itself instinctually. No, unity in the body of Christ is not just something that happens involuntarily. Unity in the body of Christ must be protected. It must be nurtured. It must be guarded by hearts that are continually being shaped by the humility of Jesus. And so Paul begins Philippians 2, 1-2, saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, my life's desire, that my church, the church that I leave behind, would be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When we hear Paul's words, they almost sound like a question. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if a fellowship in the Spirit exists. But Paul's not questioning whether these things are real. He knows they exist because he has experienced the encouragement found in Christ. Don't we know that this morning? He has experienced the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Spirit. We know these things, and Paul is calling upon these shared experiences for believers because he believes them to be the foundation upon which unity in the body of Christ will be built. You see, the language here carries the sense of something already known, something that's already been experienced by believers. He's reminding them of the life they've already received in Christ. He's urging them to share these things one with another. In fact, to me, the language sounds exactly like the words of an old father talking to his children before he departs. He knows his time is short. As Paul's time on earth draws nearer and nearer to a close, he makes one final request of the church that he's overseen for years. He's asking them to complete the joy of his life which is leaving behind a church that will be of the same mind of Christ even after he's gone. And so he asked them to love one another, to pursue unity by being in one accord and being of one mind, not just with one another, but with Christ himself, who will continue to lead and guide them long after Paul is gone. He is saying, in effect, consider all that Christ has poured into you. You know that comfort that you've experienced in Christ's love? How do you feel when you consider the compassion that he's awakened in your hearts? The fellowship that you now enjoy with God the Father and Christ your Savior, all because the Spirit lives within you. In this, Paul believes unity will become a natural outflow of recognizing him who has shaped them. They're not being asked here to create something fragile and human. They're being invited to protect something that has been given to them in Christ Jesus. Something born in the Spirit that God has offered them. Their shared experience of Christ forms this soil in which unity between believers will grow. And Paul urges in these words that when a community of faith remembers what Christ has done for them, they cannot help but turn toward one another in that same grace that has been shown to them. In this unity in the body is not built on preference or personality. It's built upon the personhood of Jesus Christ and the life that he has already begun to spring up within his people individually. He's springing life up in me, but he's also calling me to share it. And when Paul points them to Christ's example, his humility, his self-giving love, his willingness to lower himself for the good of others, he shows them that humility is far more than just a temperament or a trait. It is the posture that is required to live in alignment with the one who has redeemed them. Humility for the Philippians was not thinking less of themselves. It was about making room for Christ's heart to shape their actions, their relationships, their responses to one another, even under the pressure of a divided world. That sounds like our world. That sounds like our church. Unity in the body of Christ, then, can be understood not to be something that believers manufacture, but something they protect by living in alignment with him who is Christ and who Christ already is to us. Christ's example sets for us a standard of love for our consideration of one another. Paul impresses this standard in his letter to the Philippians, continuing in verses 3-4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We like the first two verses. The next two are a little bit more challenging. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, this is where Paul's words begin to actually feel a little uncomfortable. It's one thing to talk about unity in the body of Christ in the abstract. It's easy to agree that the people of God should be one, that we should love one another, that we should walk in peace, but Paul's naming something here that presses the idea much deeper into our hearts and lives. He names the very thing that often fractures unity in the first place: selfish ambition. It seems to be baked into the human condition, our fallen nature, that quiet instinct of the human heart that wants to rise just a little higher than those around us. It's not always loud. In fact, most of the time it's subtle and it goes unnoticed in our behaviors. It shows itself in the quiet desire to be right in an argument. We say, "I just want to get my point across." And in order to do so, we spend the entire disagreement ignoring the perfectly reasonable point that the other person is just trying to get across also. We recognize it in the frustration we feel when our efforts in the church go unnoticed, or when someone else receives the recognition we quietly hoped might come our way. No, selfish ambition does not always appear as arrogance. Sometimes it appears as defensiveness. that we feel we need to justify ourselves or our actions rather than take accountability, sometimes it appears as the inability to let something go. Sometimes it appears as the quiet calculation we make about where we stand in comparison and relation to those around us. You see, Paul knows that instinct well. He doesn't write from a place above it, and I don't preach from a place above it. Paul knows that instinct well because he had once lived his entire life by it. Before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, Paul was a man who had climbed every ladder the world offered him. He had reputation. He had influence. He had authority. In his own words, he had reason more to boast than most men of his time. And yet when Christ interrupted his life, everything he once considered gain suddenly appeared different in the light of who Jesus truly was to him. Paul had come to understand something that the human heart struggles to learn. Greatness in the kingdom of God does not look like greatness in the kingdoms of this world. That to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we must make ourselves last. We need to be as the least of these. The meek shall inherit the earth. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is contrary to every instinct we possess in our human nature. And yet here in this passage, it is called Paul's very joy. And so he writes to this church with words that must have sounded almost upside down to the ears of those first believers. He says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." You see, that phrase is worth sitting with for a moment. Paul does not say, pretend others are more important than you. That's what we're tempted to hear when we hear the phrase, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That humility means even though you don't believe it, you have to act like everyone in the church is more important than you. That's not what Paul's saying here. Notice that neither does Paul say, deny the gifts God has given you. He says something far more searching. He asks that we would count others more significant than ourselves. In other words, Paul longs that we would learn to see one another through the lens that Christ has given them. To recognize the Spirit of God dwelling in the person beside you. To know that it is the same Spirit that has taken up residence in your life. That the brother or sister you may disagree with, the one whose personality you may not naturally align with, the one whose perspective may frustrate you at times, the person is also someone for whom Christ shed his own blood. You see, the cross changes how we see things. It changes how we see each other, and do you know why? It's because when we stand together at the foot of the cross, there's no longer any room left for comparison. There is no better or worse. There is no hierarchy of worth. There are only sinners redeemed by mercy, standing side by side beneath the same grace. And so Paul presses this point even further in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice again the careful balance of Paul's words. He does not say, our lives no longer matter. Scripture never calls us to neglect the responsibilities God has entrusted to us. But Paul is addressing the tendency of the human heart to shrink its vision until it almost entirely revolves around itself. You know what I mean. We want to love and be concerned for others' interests, but when things get busy and life gets hard, our concerns become our schedules, our frustrations, our preferences, our wounds. And we begin to expect grace and understanding for our own lives without considering the same for others. But Paul insists that the life of Christ will widen our vision. When we allow the mind of Christ to overcome our own natural instincts, suddenly we begin to notice the burdens others carry. We begin to recognize the quiet struggles in the lives of those around us. We begin to see others as not obstacles to our plans, but as individuals worthy of Christ's death on the cross. Paul's words urge us to recognize that we have a part to play in the body of Christ, and while we have a great and mighty calling, so does our brother or sister that we don't see eye to eye with. Christ died for them. Christ has called them to be used by him also. And so Paul writes in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, to see them as Christ sees them." Rather than seeing them as opposition to the will of God in your life, you begin to ask, "How can I be better served to submit to the will of God in my brother's life, in my sister's life? How can I undergird and support and push forward the callings, the plans, the purposes that God has for that individual, because it is to the glory of God, not mine? It's not about my glory. It's not about my furtherance. It's about his and his kingdoms." In other words, let your way of thinking, the posture of your heart, the instincts of your life be shaped not by your own nature, not by your selfish ambition, but by the very mind of Christ himself. And that's what makes the next few verses in Philippians 2 so sacred to the life of the church. Because Paul does not merely tell them, be humble. He takes them by the hand and he begins to bring them to Jesus. He brings them to the one whose humility is not a lesson in theory, that is not an abstract virtue, not a lofty ideal for Christians to admire but fail to imitate. He brings them to the Son of God himself, and he says, in effect, if you want to know what humility looks like, if you want to know the kind of heart that protects unity in the church, if you want to know the mind you are being called to walk in with one another, look at him. Look at him. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped." And immediately Paul lifts our eyes far above ourselves, far above the walls of the church in Philippi, far above the walls in the church of Lighthouse, far above every petty division and human disagreement, and he places us before the eternal Christ, the one who existed before all things, the one who was not merely near to God or like God or favored by God in some secondary way, but who was in very nature God himself. And yet Paul says that when the work of redemption stood before him, Christ did not cling to his place. He did not seize his rights and refuse the cost of obedience. He did not say, "This is beneath me." He did not say, "Oh, let another go." He did not look upon our fallen condition and keep heaven's distance away from us. He emptied himself. Paul says he emptied himself. And even that phrase is so full of wonder that if we're not careful, we read it and we move past it too quickly. He emptied himself, not of his divinity, not of his holiness, not of his power to save, but church, the phrase here means that he poured himself out. He did not grasp at his right, he gave it away. And why? Because he considered you. Because he counted you more significant than himself. Precisely what Paul is writing here. He did not cling. He lowered himself. He did not see his worth and demand to be served, but willingly entered into the place of service. The instinct of fallen man is always to ascend, to preserve, to protect, to demand, to keep for oneself what one believes they are owed. But the instinct of Christ is altogether different. His movement is downward, toward obedience, toward surrender, toward submission. His movement was toward us. Paul continues, "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is where the mind of Christ begins to expose how foreign his ways are to our own. Because if we had written the story of redemption, we would never have written it this way. Right? If it was up to man to write a story about God coming to save everyone, we would have imagined a Messiah arriving in unmistakable splendor, cutting through sheer darkness with open displays of heavenly might, forcing the world to bow by his sheer visible glory. That's the story that makes sense in our human mind. But Christ chooses something altogether different. He comes in lowliness. He enters not at the top of the ladder, but at the bottom, in a manger. And throughout his life, he regularly chooses the place of servant time and time again, until he died on a criminal's cross in our place. He steps into the frailty of our humanity, into our weakness, into hunger, into tiredness, into sorrow, into the limits and griefs of life in a broken world. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power takes upon himself the ordinary burdens of human life. He enters our dust. He takes on our frame. He walks among those who misunderstand him, who oppose him, who slander him, who abandon him. And still he remains as he is, full of grace and truth. He comes to witness to the broken, to the hurting, to the sinner, the proud, the tax collector, the adulterer, each of whom are beneath him, but are instead called worthy of his love and worthy of his death, of his life and of his death. But I need you to recognize, church, who called them worthy? Only him. Not by Pharisees, not by the noble, not even by his own disciple. Jesus is trying to show us another way. And I think that's where the passage begins to press on the church in a way that needs to be deeply personal to us. Because Paul is not simply saying Christ became low. He is saying that the one who had every right to assert himself chose instead the path of self-giving love. And if that is the mind of Christ, then how can we who have been redeemed by him continue to always insist on having our own way? How can we cling so tightly to our preferences, to our opinions, to our need to be heard, our demand to be vindicated, when the Lord of glory himself did not cling to what was rightfully his? We so often treat our little kingdoms as though they must be defended at all costs. Our perspective, our offense, our place, our recognition. And yet the Son of God shows us a way so different, so holy, so beautiful that it undoes the logic of pride entirely. And then Paul brings us lower still. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here we find that Christ's humility was not partial. It was not symbolic. It was not pretend. It was not the appearance of lowliness while quietly retaining its distance from suffering. No, his humility went all the way down. Down to obedience, down to suffering, down to death, and not only death, but death on a cross. A death of shame, a death of public humiliation, a death reserved for the cursed and the criminal. Paul wants the Philippians to feel the scandal of that. The one before whom angels worship did not merely die. He submitted himself to the lowest and most disgraceful death that the world of that day could conceive of. And he did it willingly. He humbled himself. Did you hear that, church? He humbled himself. No one ultimately took his life from him against his will. No one cornered him into obedience that he had not already embraced in the love of the Father. The cross was not a tragic interruption of his mission. It was the very path he chose in order to accomplish it. He was obedient unto death. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. Which means that at the very center of Christ's heart and his mind is not simply meekness. It is not merely humility, but surrender. Surrender to the Father. Surrender to the will of God. Surrender that did not stop when obedience became costly, but continued all the way to the place where nails pierced his hands and men mocked his name. And that, church, is the mind Paul is calling us to have among ourselves. Because what fractures unity in the church so often is not that we lack intelligence, nor gifting, nor conviction, nor passion. It is that we lack the willingness to die to ourselves. We want unity in the church without surrender to one another. We want community without sacrifice. We want to be of one mind so long as that one mind looks suspiciously already like our own. We can be of one mind so long as that mind is mine. But the unity of the church is not preserved by everybody winning. It is preserved when believers are so shaped by Jesus, they become willing to lay themselves down for the sake of one another. To absorb offense rather than inflame it. To listen before speaking. To bless even when we are wounded. To serve even when we are overlooked. To choose the lower place not because they are worthless, but because Christ himself already taught them that true glory is found on the other side of surrendered obedience. And perhaps this is why Paul does not begin with us at all. He begins with Christ. Because unless humility is first made beautiful to us in Jesus, we will always treat it as loss. Unless we see that the downward path of Christ was not weakness, but the very triumph of divine love, we will resist taking that path for ourselves. But when we look long enough at Jesus, when we look still onto the Son who did not grasp, at the servant who did not turn away, at the Savior who went all the way to the cross, then humility begins to look different. It no longer appears as disappearance. It looks like the likeness of Christ. It becomes fellowship with Christ himself. It becomes the very shape of a life that says, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And what would happen in a church? What would happen in this church if that mind truly took hold of us? If in moments of tension, instead of asking, how do I defend my position, we asked, how do I reflect the heart of Christ here? If in moments of disagreement, instead of grasping for our own vindication, we became willing to lower ourselves for the sake of his love. What if our deepest instinct as a church ceased to be self-preservation and became Christ-like surrender? I'll tell you what would happen. Unity would no longer be a fragile thing. Unity would no longer be something we talk about and struggle to maintain by our own sheer effort. It would become the overflow of a people who are being conformed together into the image of Christ our Lord. And Paul knows that the story is not over at the cross. He knows that the story does not end at sheer humility. He knows that the path of Christ does not end in humiliation forever. Which is why the next words in this passage matter so much. Because the God who saw his son's descent is the same God who would exalt him. The Father who watched the obedience of Christ all the way to the cross is the same Father who would also raise him. The same Father who would give to him the name above every other name. And that means that the humility of Jesus is not only our model, it is our hope. Paul concludes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To who? To the glory of God the Father. To His glory. And so as you sit with Paul's vision of Christ this morning, the one who descended into humility and thus was raised into glory, where does it leave you? What part of your life still clings to the illusion that greatness comes from being seen? From being right? From being above others? Paul places Christ before us here in Philippians, not merely so that we might admire him, but so that the humility, the beauty of his humility might expose the poverty of our pride. The beauty of humility exposes the poverty of pride. We seek after a prize that is meaningless. When we hold pride in our hearts, when we say, I need to be right, when I need to be the one whose plan is seen, when I am the one who's vindicated, those prizes, I'm telling you, church, are worthless. But the beauty of humility shows us a greater prize. He shows us a Savior who kneels where we would climb, who serves where we would demand, who gives where we would cling to what is ours. And the question begins to press into the soul. It's not simply, do I believe this passage is true? But am I willing to let this Christ reshape the way I live, the way I love, the way I relate to the people sitting beside me right now in the body of Christ? Because this is where the Word of God becomes painfully personal. It is one thing to say that Jesus humbled himself. It is another thing entirely to ask where the Spirit is calling me to do the same. Where in my life am I still grasping? Where am I still defending myself more fiercely than I'm defending unity in the body of Christ? Where have I confused spiritual maturity with always having the right answer rather than submitting to the will of God for His church? Spiritual maturity is not having the right answer, church. It is knowing when to say, I don't. It is knowing when to say, it means less than my relationship with my brother or sister in Christ. It means less than God being glorified. Me being right is worth less than all of those things. Where have I confused my Christian conviction with never having to yield? Perhaps for some of us, it is in a relationship where tension has lingered too long and pride has kept us from taking that first step towards forgiveness, toward peace. Perhaps it is in the quiet resentment we carry when others are seen and we are not. Perhaps it is in the way we have begun to view a brother or sister, not through the lens of mercy and the cross, but through the narrow lens of our frustration, our disappointment, our disagreement. And yet the invitation of this passage is not into shame, but into surrender. Paul is not saying you should be ashamed of yourselves for the way that you treat one another, for the way that you view one another. Paul is not saying that at all. He is saying Christ is showing us a different way. He shows us that the downward path is not the path of defeat, but the doorway into the life of God Himself. He shows us that humility is not the loss of dignity, but the death of self-righteousness and pride. He shows us that what looks like weakness in the kingdom of this world is very often the place where the beauty of heaven begins to break through into our church, into our relationships, where the light of the world begins to shine to those in darkness. Because that is the glory at the heart of this passage. The humiliation of Christ was not the end of his story. The Father saw every step of his obedience. He saw the surrender. He saw the suffering. He saw the cross. And when he had seen these things, he highly exalted him. which means the call to humility placed upon the church is a call to trust that God will exalt you in his due time. What has been laid down in faith, the world tells you to protect yourself. Promote yourself, preserve yourself. Christ tells you, follow me into surrender, into submission, into suffering for righteousness' sake. To trust that nothing surrendered to God in obedience is ever wasted. To trust that the lower place when chosen for love's sake is never unseen by the Father. To trust that the church becomes most beautiful not when every person gets their own way, but when every person learns to take on the mind of Christ so that he can have his way in us. And so here's the challenge before us, Lighthouse Church. This week, I invite you, take one concrete step that imitates the humility of Jesus. Not in theory, but in practice. Maybe the Holy Spirit's bringing that conviction right now. Choose one relationship. Choose one conflict, one place of tension or pride that exists within yourself and that is opposed to the will of God. And ask, what would it look like for me to take the lower place for the sake of Christ? What would it look like for that relationship? What would it look like for that conflict? What would it look like for your heart to change? What would it look like for me to take the place, the lower place for the sake of Christ, and then do it? Refuse the instinct to defend yourself, to elevate yourself, to win. Refuse the quiet argument in your flesh that says, if I let this go, then I lose something. Instead, choose the posture of the one who emptied himself. Realize, if you let this go, you gain everything. You don't lose something, you gain everything. Choose the posture of the one who emptied himself. Choose the way of the servant king. Trust that the God who exalted his son to the highest place is not blind to your obedience either. Let your life become a living witness that the way of Christ is not weakness but victory. That if you let it go, you won't lose something. You will instead gain unity in the body of Christ. You will gain the will of God for his church. You will complete the joy of Paul. You will complete the joy of Christ himself. That his church would be unified, one, as he and the Father are one. That you will come to find that those who walk the humble road walk closest to the heart of the risen King. And may God grant us grace not merely to admire the mind of Christ, but to be transformed by it together until the unity of this church becomes a visible testimony to all this world that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen.
Hey, Lighthouse Church family, Pastor Joel here. I pray that today's message really spoke to you. And if it did, sound off in the comments below about what part specifically is really put on your heart. Maybe check out what other people are talking about today's sermon. I pray God's blessings all over you throughout this week. God bless.